Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18, continuing our survey of the Old Testament and in particular of the history of the divided kingdom. Only as we saw last week, there is no northern kingdom anymore. That's how far we got anyway. And so today the plan is to look at the life of Hezekiah. This portion of redemptive history is actually covered in three passages in three separate books of the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32, and in the book of Isaiah chapters 36 through 39, Isaiah actually is very close in his account to the account in Kings. So we're actually going to look at all three of those references, Lord willing, this morning. I'd like to start in 2 Kings chapter 18 and read the first eight verses. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father, David, had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now those introductory comments about Hezekiah remind us both of what has happened before. We looked last week at the conclusion of the, if that's a good way of putting it, of the northern kingdom, and Hoshea, who is mentioned in verse 1 there, is the last of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. And we also looked at the reign of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, who is one of the two worst kings of in the history of the southern kingdom. Remarkably enough, the other competitor for that ignominious description is Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who did great wickedness before he repented at the end of his life. So in between Ahaz and Manasseh, two of the worst kings, arguably the two worst kings, comes Hezekiah, who is described here in remarkable terms in verses 5 and 6 as one who stands out among all the kings living up to the Davidic ideal of the one who walks in the ways of the Lord as measured by the commandments of Moses. So that's the summary that is in 2 Kings. And even here you can see that there are various remarkable aspects of his rule. Part is described in verse 4 and following in terms of his reformation of worship. That is, he first remove the idolatrous places that had been established by his father and those before him. And then he encouraged the worship of the true God, as we'll see in the parallel account in Chronicles. But that wasn't the only thing that happened in his reign. He also faced, and it says in verse 7, rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So those are the two main things I want to look at today. First, the reformation of worship under Hezekiah. And second, his encounter with the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. So having said that, I'd like to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 so we can look in a bit more detail at the first part here. It's a remarkable thing that the account in Kings is almost wholly devoted to the description of the encounter with Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. Whereas in the account in Chronicles, which covers four chapters, three of those four chapters are given over to the reformation of worship under Hezekiah. That shows the interest of the writer of Chronicles in the preservation of God's worship. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 begins in much the same way as the account we read in 2 Kings. And it's important to keep in mind that when we read about this reformation and worship, this was going on while the king, Sennacherib, was breathing down the neck of Hezekiah, as it were. Okay, so, right, you know, think of the State of the Union address. What are your priorities in this administration? Surely defeating the Assyrians would be number one. But actually, in terms of the description in Chronicles, you know, whatever the analogy with the State of the Union address is, it's clear that even though he faced this tremendous threat, yet he gave himself wholly over to the reformation of the worship of God. And of course, that's exactly what he should do, understanding that history is controlled by God and God raises up one nation and blesses those who follow him. This is exactly the sort of thing he should do. But that's an important political context for what we'll read. Let me read 2 Chronicles 29:5-11. This is actually starting in the middle of a sentence here, but this is a description that fills out what we read about in 2 Kings. Here he's addressing those who are about to cleanse the temple, and he says, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the Lord God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of God fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." You can see there that the dedication of Hezekiah to overturn what his own father had done in closing up the temple and establishing worship of other gods, and to make, as he says, a covenant in verse 10. And that's spelled out further in the passage in the chapters that follow. As I mentioned before, this should not be thought of as a brand new covenant, but as a renewal of the covenant, which we've already seen under a couple of the preceding kings. Now, the details of that are spelled out, as I said, quite a bit in the following verses. This has to do, well, first of all, as we read, carrying out the rubbish. Okay, so there was a lot of rubbish in the temple. The temple had been neglected, and there are a lot of things that needed to be taken care of. But I'm going to skip down to one passage which is, I think, useful for us to understand in terms of the reformation that was carried out. And that's in verses 25 through 30 of the same chapter. So 2 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 25. "And he," referring to Hezekiah, "stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and the instruments of David, the king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." Let me also read just the last verse of the chapter. The intervening part has to do with the sacrifices that were offered. Now, this is an important concluding verse, verse 36. "Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly." Now, as you think about the history of the nation and the history that we've read in terms of the pollution of the worship of God in the northern kingdom and how it spread to the southern kingdom through Athaliah, you might find it remarkable that something like this could happen at all, that there could be such a wholehearted turning not only of the leaders but of the people to serve God. And the explanation is helpfully given to us in verse 36. That is, it was God's work that did it. God prepared the heart of the people so that this would happen. And that's an important thing to remember. This was not something that just happened to come about, but it was because God worked by His Spirit to bring them to the place of repentance and to seeking the true God that this occurred. And it occurred with joy. That's the other main point I'd like to make in terms of thinking of this Reformation. All the people rejoiced that God had prepared, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people. And in fact, if you look through the verses, like even the end of verse 30, which I read, they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads in worship. There's an emphasis again and again on joyfulness in this. And that carries over to the account in the following chapters of the keeping of the Passover. That's important because sometimes when we think of worship according to God's word, we think that that means we have to be dour and sad and because, after all, we're following all these burdensome commandments of God. Well, no, that's ridiculous, right? God's commandments set us free. We're free from the commandments of men. And they rejoiced that the idolatry which had been burdening the people for so long was put aside, and that they were worshiping, as it says in verse 25, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. If you have time this afternoon, you might just look through these chapters and see again and again the emphasis on the joy that they had that came through this time. And that's an important thing for us to remember as we come to God, that He has set us free, He has bought us in Christ, and He has opened our lips to worship Him and given us joy. Now, the specific details that I wanted to point out in the verses that I read in 25 through 30 have to do with the musical aspects of worship. Since we spent some time on this when we looked at the transition from David's rule to our study of the book of Psalms in long, long ago, we looked at the institution of psalmody, the prophets who were appointed to compose the worship music. And as it was plain then, and we actually looked at this verse at the same time, it's plain here that all of the musical arrangements took place directly by the commandment of God. These were not things that were indifferent, but they were specifically pointed out here in verse 25 and elsewhere, as we saw, as coming at the direction of God. And the emphasis is there also in verse 30 in terms of the text that they used. They sang praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. They were prophetic texts. So we talked about that before, but it's interesting to see here also the relationship between the musical instruments, which we only discussed briefly at that time, and the way they worshiped. And you can see here the close connection between the musical instruments and the sacrificial system. In verse 27, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and the instruments of King David, king of Israel. And all this continued, it says in verse 28, until the burnt offering was finished. And then apparently, after that was finished, there was further singing in verses, it's described in verse 30, rather. So it's because of this text and similar statements in terms of the description of the instruments, that historically the Christian church has seen the instrumental music in the Old Testament as being tied to the sacrificial system. And for that reason, with the end of the sacrificial system, the musical instruments were to be ended. Now, when I just said the Christian church, I didn't just mean like Calvin and those who followed him, which would be true enough, but actually going back to even the earliest writings of the Christian church, this same point of view was taken. I thought I would read just from one quotation from the 5th century. This is from this book says Nicaea, but I think it was Niceta was the name of the fellow. Anyway, he says this, it is time to turn to the New Testament and confirm what is said in the Old, and particularly to point out that the office of psalmody is not to be considered abolished. So there he's talking about singing. Is not to be considered abolished merely because so many other observances of the old law have fallen into desuetude, or disuse. Only the corporal institutions have been rejected, like circumcision, the Sabbaths, sacrifices, discrimination in foods. So too the trumpets, harps, cymbals, and timbrels. For the sound of these, we now have a better substitute in the music of the mouths of men. The daily ablutions, the new moon observances, the careful inspection of leprosy are completely past and gone, along with whatever else was necessary only for a time, as it were for children. Of course, what was spiritual in the Old Testament, for example, faith, piety, prayer, fasting, patience, chastity, psalm singing, all this has been increased in the New Testament rather than diminished. So that's one example of many that you could put forth to show that this interpretation, which I've pointed out only briefly in this passage and others like it in the Old Testament, is a pretty consistent understanding of the Christian church even Aquinas wrote against the use of musical instruments. So until the medieval period and until, I don't know, the 19th and 20th centuries, something like that. So that actually is just a, sort of an aside that wraps up our earlier discussion of the use of music in worship. I'd like to turn to try to conclude the description of Hezekiah's reforms to look at what to me is a very encouraging passage in chapter 30. And this has to do with the keeping of the Passover. You have to keep in mind that at this point the northern kingdom, such as it was, had greatly been corrupted in terms of the worship of God. I mean, far beyond what we were reading about in Ahaz, it was the situation was even worse there. And that makes all the more interesting what Hezekiah decided to do. Hezekiah, in terms of encouraging the renewal of the faithful worship of God, I encourage them to keep the Passover, and that's what's described in the opening verses of chapter 30. But he goes beyond that, and this is beginning in verse 5. It says, "So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manners. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." And here I'm going to have to restrain myself. There's so many passages that I want to read today. I won't read all of it. But they sent this letter throughout the land to the southern and what was left of the northern kingdom, saying, all of you come together to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And it's a remarkable letter for its gracious spirit. You know, you dogs out there, you know, you're cut off, you've been worshiping false gods forever, just forget it. But instead it very graciously calls them, it emphasizes the unity that they have in verse 6, as I read, as being children of Abraham and Isaac and Israel together, both northern and southern kingdom. And he very graciously calls them to join with them in the celebration of the Passover. Now, gracious invitations like that to unity are not always met with a gracious response. And you can see there's a mixed response beginning in verse 10. "So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord." So it's a remarkable thing that God preserved a remnant for himself here by gathering some even from the northern kingdom. And we actually saw that at the beginning of the division of the kingdom, where some left the northern kingdom to come down to Judah so they could worship God faithfully. And it is a reminder, as I gave us then, maybe I spent more time than I should have then, of the importance of the unity of the people of God, which unity was broken at the division of the kingdom, not only in terms of the civil unity as one nation, but also in terms of the unity as one church. And here you see a model for us in dealing with those brothers from whom we're divided in terms of our beliefs. And that is, yes, a vigorous assertion of what we believe. Hezekiah certainly vigorously asserted that the true worship of God was to be in Jerusalem, as God had commanded. But it was also not only a vigorous assertion of what we believe is called for, but also a very gracious way of dealing with those brothers in Christ with whom we disagree. And I put up on just one reference on the board from this in John 11:52, which reminds us that the purpose of Christ's death was to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Christ's death redeemed us to himself, but he redeemed us to himself as one people. And that's it's because we have one Savior that we are united with those even with whom we disagree. So I just want to use this passage as an encouragement to us to have that same attitude of seeking the unity of God's people, based on truth, certainly as Hezekiah did, but with a gracious and humble attitude. Okay, one other thing, is it one other thing? I think so, about this account in Second Chronicles, and then I'll try to stop. There's a lot here that is interesting to talk about. A part of the restoration of the faithful worship of God, which is described in the last part of chapter 30 and the beginning of chapter 31, is something we don't often like to talk about, I guess, but that is monetary support. Okay? And it's striking the way the people gave generously. This is, again, another evidence of God's work in them. That is, they were willing to take out their checkbooks, and, as it were, and contribute to the work of God. Okay, that's an anachronistic comment, but you get the point. They gave generously. And it's important to see the value of what they gave in terms of the worship of God. I mean, obviously it had to do with the regular provision for the sacrifices and the restoration of the temple, but specifically in chapter 31, verse 4, okay, I know this isn't fair, I'm sort of gliding through the text here, but in chapter 31, verse 4, it says specifically, "Moreover, he," that's Hezekiah, "commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord." Now that ties in with a verse I skipped over in the preceding chapter, in verse 22. It says Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and it goes on from there. You see, the point is that part of their giving was to support the Levites for the specific purpose of devoting themselves to the law of God. And that was so that they could then teach the people God's law and therefore preserve the Reformation that had been taking place. So here again is an important attitude that we should have, and that is we should seek to make sure that those who are appointed to devote themselves to God's word and to teach it to us are well supported. And we should have a generous attitude in that. Not, but preaching to the choir, is that the worn phrase? I feel like I'm doing that because I think our congregation does give generously. But this is a reminder that God blesses that attitude and that this was part of the whole package of reform. That was that they generously supported those who were to teach them God's word. Okay, any comments or questions on the very provocative things I have said so far? I'm sure we can start some arguments. Mr. Carroll.
Well, it does strike me that this idea that the Old Testament was filled with regulations such as to constrain people from participation and to carefully divide folks is somewhat portrayed in verse 30 and 18 as these people had come to assemble themselves together. They had not followed the rituals, but Hezekiah makes a clear delineation that they had prepared their hearts to worship the Lord and could see past some of those ritualistic endeavors.
Yeah, that's a good point, which actually that relates to the distinction between the psalmody and the use of the instruments. So the psalmody was clearly a moral continuing command. It's what, in that quotation I read, was a spiritual matter, as the preparation of the hearts was. And the restrictions of ritual preparation, as were the instruments, were clearly a temporary thing. And you can see the prophets making that distinction again and again, you know. I desire mercy and not sacrifice in terms of that. But that's a very good point. There's a lot of stuff here I skipped over, but Hezekiah prays for them that God would receive them, their worship, because their hearts were prepared. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
About 2 Kings 18, verse 5, when it says that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, like how that were before him of the kings of Judah, or after him, and then none that were before him. They're talking about the kings of Judah from the time of the division of the nation?
Probably.
Not a reference to all the kings of the entire nation.
Well, so previous to that would just be David and Solomon. Right. So it is to the time of the division, I think. Right. Which is, you know, it's a pretty remarkable comparison that Asa and Jehoshaphat were both faithful kings in their own way, although they sinned. But Hezekiah does stand out among them. And Josiah, who follows, as apparently doesn't rise to the level of Hezekiah, at least in this description. Okay, now we're getting interested. I saw Dave's hand, and then Keith's, and then Chuck's.
Well, it also seems that Hezekiah had some long-term goals in mind, because toward the end, in I think it's 31, actually toward the beginning of 31, he's described as giving of his possessions to help further this worship.
Right.
And furthermore, in verse 30, in 22, he gives encouragement to the Levites that they might teach the people. So this was not a flash in the pan experience for him. He wanted to ensure that this would be perpetuated, this gospel ministry on a regular basis.
You're helping me fill in the things I meant to say that skipped over. So, yeah, Hezekiah is an example of what Isaiah refers to as a nursing father for God's people. He was a civil ruler, but he gave generously to support the church, as it were, and its work. No, I can't remember who I said was next. Was it Keith? It's okay. Visitors can make comments. Anyway, Chuck.
I was just a question about where musical instruments began to play more of a role in the church. You kind of said 18th and 19th century, so I'm not sure.
You mean post-Reformation church. They were used at different times in different places. So I was giving a broad brush. Among the churches that were influenced by the Reformation, it was fairly late, say in the 19th century. For example, even Spurgeon's Tabernacle, which seated 5,000 or 10,000 people, I don't know how many, they didn't have any musical instruments in that, and he was preaching toward the end of the 19th century. But I wasn't being very specific. Among the Lutheran churches and the Episcopalian churches, musical instruments were used. In that sense, they carried on the practice that the Roman Catholic Church had introduced, apparently after the time of Aquinas or around the time of Aquinas.
So that was really
Yeah, when I was giving such a broad brush of the history, it was fairly consistent testimony in the early church. But after the time of the Reformation, there were some churches that continued the Roman Catholic practice of using instruments, and those were the Lutheran churches and the Episcopalian Church of the Church of England, except in the times when the Puritans were in control. But in the churches, such as the Baptist churches in the line of the Reformation and the Presbyterian and other Reformed churches, typically instruments were not used until later on. Holland is an interesting exception because the civil magistrate more or less told them they had to. we talked about Erastianism before. Erastus was from Holland. This is an example of Erastianism. But generally speaking, it was opposed in the churches in the Reformation until the 19th century. Part of that had to do with the revivalism, frankly. Finney found those as good instruments for working up the emotions, and there were other influences too. It's a long story, but so sorry for such a broad brush. But right. Yeah, in fact, one of the quotations which I, for the sake of time, I didn't read is from the Bay Psalm book, which is the first book printed in English in the Americas, which makes exactly the distinction that we were making from Second Chronicles. It had a lasting influence. Lisa?
Even in the Catholic Church at the beginning, it was coded over. And actually,
right. Yeah, Aquinas is 12th century or so, so it was later.
It was confined more to folk music. You know, they had the instruments, but it was more for the popular stuff. In the church, the formal music was all vocal for a long
time. It's just a comment that, in fact, it wasn't the people who were allowed to sing eventually. The singing was taken away from the people and given to trained choirs, which is one thing that Luther got right there. He said the singing belongs to the people and not to trained choirs. But those things took place over a long period of time. Thought I could get you guys riled up. Okay, no. Let me make one other comment briefly, and then we'll fly through the Assyrian period. There's an interesting point from an archaeological point of view in chapter 32, verse 30. This is making a transition to the military conflict. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Now, this tunneling effort was in part in preparation for a siege by the Assyrians of the city of Jerusalem. And it was to secure the water supply, which would otherwise go outside of the city, and to redirect it to the use of the city in the time of the siege. Now, the interesting archaeological fact is that some 125 years ago, this tunnel was discovered by some kid who was swimming in a pool in Jerusalem. And you can actually find, well, I have a copy here, but I won't read the translation. You can find translations of the script, which was written exactly at this time period on the side of the tunnel that described the tunneling work. And it was like the driving the golden spike. These guys were tunneling from different ends, and they could hear each other chiseling away, and they knew they were about to break through, and they broke through. So all this was preserved for hundreds of years, for about 1,500 years on the side of this tunnel, and discovered, as I said, about 120 years ago. 125 years ago. So that the reference here is a similar reference in Kings to this tunnel, which was relatively recently discovered. It's an interesting fact. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. As one commentator said, trust in the Lord and keep the powder dry. Is that the right phrase? that's a very good point. He was not one who disconnected trust in God from the means that God uses to preserve. But I'd like to make the transition a little further to read the last part of 2 Chronicles 31, beginning at verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the house, in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. And read verse 1 of chapter 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. I think it's safe to say that the Holy Spirit put these verses here on purpose to remind us that faithfulness does not mean that you'll never have troubles or you'll never have tests. In fact, the first verse of chapter 32 seems to emphasize that. After these deeds of faithfulness, the big dog comes, and Sennacherib nearly destroys the southern kingdom, nearly from a human point of view. So that's what I want to turn to next, and I'd like to do that by looking at the third parallel description, and that's in Isaiah chapter 36. As I mentioned, the account in Isaiah and in Kings are almost word for word the same. But there's a bit of historical background which I won't describe here. Hezekiah's father and even those before him had already entangled themselves with alliances with Assyria. Assyria was the dominant world power at that time. And Hezekiah was in a very difficult situation. The Assyrians were exercising influence throughout that part of the land, even down to the borders of Egypt. The northern kingdom, as we saw, had already been taken away by the Assyrians. And it says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 36 of Isaiah, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." Now, this is not an exaggeration. Sennacherib more or less conquered the entire land, with the exception of Jerusalem and one other fortified city, which is mentioned here in, I guess it's the Lachish, which is mentioned in verse 2. He had control of the entire land. And he sends a military official whose title is Rabshakeh. And in verse 4, in the New King James, he's called the Rabshakeh, which is a helpful translation. This wasn't the guy's name. Mom and Dad didn't call him Rabshakeh. This was his title, the Rabshakeh. But he sent to Hezekiah, and more importantly, to the people, to taunt them and to intimidate them. As one commentator says, these negotiations were a masterpiece of deception and psychological warfare. So I'm going to, especially since I'm running out of time, I'm going to assume you're familiar with this this account. It is a remarkable way in which this Rabshakeh speaks truths and half-truths to intimidate things. Some of the truths he doesn't know are truths, and some of the things he disbelieves, of course, are really true. But he calls them. He calls them and says, basically, "You have no hope. Give up." And he urges them to surrender. And he, in essence, blasphemes the name of God. If we had time, it would be interesting to study in detail how much of this was true, like, "You shouldn't trust in Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Amen, you know. Hezekiah would have agreed with that, but the false statements that he had all the kingdoms of the earth because of his own power, we shouldn't believe. And so So he calls out to them. Even he speaks in the language of the common people, the common language of the people, not in the diplomatic language, so that he can discourage the people who are sitting on the walls and listening to this. And the response of Hezekiah is the response of a faithful man who is being tested. That is, in verse 1 of chapter 37, when he hears these things, he tears his clothes, he covers himself with sackcloth, and he goes to the house of the Lord. Well, this goes in stages. He sends to Isaiah first and gets a brief response. Then he gets another message, this a letter from the Assyrians, and there's what you might call the final response to that. But I want you to notice the terms in which Hezekiah prays for God's blessing to deliver them. And he receives the letter, I'm looking at Isaiah 37:14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. What's so important in this prayer is that the recognition not only of God's power to do this, which is important enough. He is the only God, unlike what the Assyrians thought. They thought they were just conquering local deities as they went along. But Hezekiah knew that there was only one God, the true God, whom they served. But also he prayed at the end of what I read that the glory of this would go to God, that essentially that this would be an evangelistic event, that all the kingdoms of the earth would know that God, their God, was the Lord, he alone. And the response then comes through the prophet Isaiah, beginning in verses 21 and following. And here Isaiah makes it clear, as it's actually a kind of a standard form of a taunt song in which the Lord responds to the Assyrians. And he makes it clear to the Assyrians that what they thought they did by their own power, God did instead. And God was merely using them as an instrument. For example, in verse 26, did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. But of course, the point is that if God was the one who used them to do this, then when God was through them, he could toss them aside. And that's exactly what he does in this account. And you know, I think, the history of it, but let me read the conclusion of what Isaiah says, beginning at verse 33, in chapter 37 still. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. And it goes on to describe the later assassination of Sennacherib. It's an interesting fact, again, from the point of view of archaeology, that the Assyrians kept fairly good records of what was going on. And so the records say that Hezekiah the Jew had been shut up in Jerusalem, his royal capital, like a bird in a cage. But the Assyrian annals never go on to describe the conclusion of the siege of Jerusalem. Of course, they record the death of the later death of Sennacherib, but they never go on to describe what happened to the bird in the cage and how God mightily delivered his people. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about the life of Hezekiah, and maybe next week we'll say a little bit more about it. Didn't get as far as I might have thought. But let me mention two other things in conclusion. One, it may be helpful for us to turn briefly to Psalm 76. Many of the Psalms are general in terms of their description of the events of redemptive history. This psalm, it seems, was specifically composed on the occasion of God's deliverance. That comes mainly from the description in the text, which fits so well with what we just read about. But an additional fact is that this Septuagint title of the psalm actually refers apparently to the same event. Notice the praise of God as it picked up in Psalm 76, verse 5. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. And God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. And the account of the destruction of Sennacherib is a remarkable example of how the wrath of man turned to praise God. How that vicious and cruel kingdom of Assyria was ultimately overthrown, and here was dealt a significant blow by God's miraculous deliverance. So let me conclude along those lines. We sort of jumped into the middle of Isaiah there, but it's a very helpful thing to see where that passage, Isaiah 36 to 39, falls in the book of Isaiah. Sometime we'll get to a survey of that book too. But in the first part of the book of Isaiah, the main focus is on the faithfulness of God's people, especially as the Assyrians are looming on the horizon, and as they're commanded again and again not to trust in them, not to look to them, that God will deliver his people from them. The last part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 and following, look ahead in time. They're prophetic to the Babylonian exile and to God's deliverance of his people from Babylon. And that's why it's remarkable that this account falls right in the middle. Young's commentary on Isaiah makes the point very well, and he calls that section of Isaiah the first attempt of the empire of man to destroy the kingdom of God. Because that's the way you should look at it. That's what the Assyrians wanted to do. And that's why it's so significant in the references we read that again and again it comes back to delivering them for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Because God had promised that the kingdom of man would not ultimately triumph, that God would preserve his witness through David. And that is what is going on in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is reminding us, and more immediately he was prophesying to those who would be in the Babylonian exile, that although the Babylonians seem to have won the day, that was the second attempt of the empire of man to destroy the kingdom of God. Although the Babylonians seem to have won the day later on, yet they should be reminded of God's history that the Babylonians were merely God's instruments of judgment, just as the Assyrians were. And so you see it's so significant that before the Babylonian exile, one should not hurry, before the Babylonian exile, they should have this record of God's deliverance. And that's important for us, too, because it's so often the case that when we're caught up in history, you know, we just see this one challenge to God's people, or that challenge to God's people, and it seems overwhelming. But we need to step back and say, again and again in history, the kingdom of man has sought to destroy the kingdom of God. And again in history, it may seem like at the last minute, but it's always the case that God mightily overthrows them, and God preserves his witness. And that's the encouragement that Isaiah was given and gave to those who would later read his prophecy when they were in the Babylonian exile. And that's the encouragement he gives to us, too, by destroying Sennacherib's army. Now, that is that men may have their day, but in the end, God's witness will be preserved, and he will bring forth his Messiah. That's what they were looking forward to, and the Messiah's rule will be recognized in all the earth. That's what we look forward to in the culmination of history. Okay, we didn't quite finish Hezekiah. That's all right. Any comments or questions on either this last part with the Assyrians, which I flew over, or the earlier part? Any comments or questions? Thanks for your patience. I ran over a bit there. We'll close in prayer.